Such is what we will find in the text today from Malachi chapter 2. The current issue of Time magazine has a striking picture on the front cover. It's a picture of David Koresh, the man of the Branch Davidians, who was very recently, as I think most of you know, incinerated in the fire at his Waco, Texas cult compound. The picture on Time's cover is almost surrealistic. It's a juxtaposition of a close-up of Koresh's face with fire around and then the words from the book of Revelation. As a Christian who holds the scriptures to be very important and very sacred, it hurts me to see something as precious as God's word put in such close connection with something as bizarre as the Branch Davidians. Then throughout the article, words from the book of Revelation are used as a visual unifying element in the article. And whether the authors, the editors meant it or not, it conveys somehow the sense that the scriptures are party to such behavior. The word of God is held in contempt, the same kind of contempt with which most people held that cult. When you see what Koresh and the others said and did, you remember the words of Isaiah, as quoted by Paul, "God's name is blasphemed because of you." Christianity, I believe, suffered even greater embarrassment when Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart fell in disgrace from their lofty positions of influence. Because though we differ in style and differ even on some issues of doctrine, the truth of the matter is that Baker and Swaggart were one with us. That is, they proclaimed the same Christ, they spoke from the same scriptures, they spoke of the same salvation. And it was as if God himself was being ridiculed when Swaggart would hold up his Bible and use God's words and God's name to rationalize his actions while at the same time rebelling against godly authority. And there were those all over this country who took great delight in mocking Christianity and God as a result. And again, Isaiah's words, "God's name is blasphemed because of you." Is it possible that Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart are simply larger than life versions of some of us? It's a fairly negative way to start a sermon, I recognize, but in Malachi chapter 2, God says some very, very hard things. The book of Malachi reminds me in some ways of the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. You might remember that in that book, in the first three chapters, God comes to the churches, that is, seven churches in Asia Minor, and he affirms his love for them and his attitude towards some of the things that they have done. But then he adds in several cases, "But I have this against you." Likewise, in Malachi, God begins, as we saw 2 weeks ago in the first five verses of chapter 1, with a resounding affirmation of his unconditional love for those people. But last week, we saw in the latter part of chapter 1 that God spoke some very hard words to them about their dishonoring of him through their thoughtless and worthless worship. A couple of weeks from now, when we resume our study of Malachi, we're going to see in the latter part of chapter 2 that God comes at them speaking quite harshly again about their relationships to each other, specifically speaking of the issue of divorce and marriage of non-Christians. This week, in the first part of chapter 2, we see God's warning to the leaders of the people. In these nine verses, Malachi chapter 2, 1 through 9, I want you to see, first of all, this morning, the warning itself that God gives. Secondly, I want you to see the comparison that God makes between those who are godly leaders and those who are not. And then third, I want you to see God's call for repentance. In these verses, these nine verses, I believe in summary, God is calling leaders to return to a wholehearted commitment to honoring God, both through their teaching and through their living. First of all, then, what is the warning itself? Look with me, please, at chapter 2 as I read verses 1 through 3. "And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal, the entrails, from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Three things, quickly, I want you to note about the warning itself. First of all, who's the warning to? You spotted in the first part of the first verse? Specifically, he says, this admonition, this warning, is for the priests. Now, these are not Roman Catholic priests. These are not Eastern or Russian Orthodox priests. They are not Anglican priests. These are the descendants of Levi. These are the religious leaders of Israel. These are the men that God gave very specific instructions to about the kind of men they should be, how they should live, because they are the men who were given the responsibilities for leading the worship of God's people and for teaching the Word of God. Now, when you think about an application of this text, it's not difficult at all to assume that the New Testament Christian pastors and elders are the counterparts to these Old Testament Jewish priests. I think it's appropriate to make that kind of application and this warning then to be to pastors and elders. But I believe without any stretch whatsoever, it is right to apply these principles, these words that we're going to see in Malachi, to those beyond pastors and elders, that is to include parents and teachers and all leaders. In fact, I think it's appropriate, given New Testament doctrine, for us to include every Christian. Because God has called all of us to be influences on those around you, around us. We are to be salt and light. So the warning, I think, appropriately is for every one of us, but I would say to those who are parents and teachers and leaders in the church, would you please note these words in particular? Well, that's who the warning is to, but secondly, what is the essence of the charge in the warning? What is it most specifically that God is saying that is wrong in what's going on? In the latter part of verse 2, you will find these words. You have not set your heart to honor me. To get some understanding of what setting your heart means, let me draw your attention to a number of other passages of Scripture. Jesus said, don't set your heart on physical things like what you will eat or drink or wear. The psalmist said, don't set your heart on riches, but do set your heart on God's laws. Of King Jehoshaphat, it was said, he sought God. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. But of King Rehoboam, it was said, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord, and he did evil. To set your heart to honor God means to make up your mind. It means to determine beforehand. It means to give careful, thoughtful, serious consideration to what? To knowing God and to living and serving him. It is, in Jesus' words, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is to determine that my overriding goal in life is to know God. God's charge against these leaders, and hence against us, is that there were many who were not setting their heart to know God. Their relationship to God and even their service for God was incidental to the other more important things in their lives. Their service for God, their role as a teacher and leader of God's people, their role as an influence on other people for God was secondary to the other concerns of their lives. Now, in the 5th through the 9th verses, as we will see in a couple of moments, God draws out a comparison between those who are setting their hearts to know God and those who are not. We'll look at that in a moment, but right now I want you to see from verses 2 and 3, the latter part of verse 2 and 3, how seriously God takes this warning. God gives the warning to us. He spells the warning out very succinctly in this issue of setting our hearts, but how serious is God about the issue? Listen again to these words. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal or the entrails from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. For not setting your heart to know God, God says he will curse for them not to set their hearts to know God. God says he will curse them, and he will curse their blessings. We have not time this morning to look to the passage, but you would be able to see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a lengthy chapter, God's setting forth of the blessings and the curses. The blessings on those who will honor God and the curses on those who will not. Very, very straightforwardly set forth. God says to these leaders, because you do not set your heart to honor me, I will curse you. Those curses that God had outlined in the Word of God, they will fall upon you. But not only that. God says, I have created you, that is, I have called you as, now I would apply it, as parents and leaders and teachers, I have called you to a position of influence and authority. I expect you to be a blessing on the people that you serve. But God says, what's happening is that you have not set your heart to honor me. You're going in a different direction. And as a result of that, what you think are blessings do not result in blessing. They actually result in curses. It would be safer for the people not to have leaders than to have leaders, parents, teachers, who have not set their heart to know God. That's not all it says about how seriously God takes this. Look at verse 3. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. If you were to study that phrase, I think you would come to the same conclusion. It can be very loosely translated and applied. God's saying, if you do not set your heart to honor me, all of your efforts will be ineffective. To rebuke is to cut off, to make ineffective your descendants, your seed, your produce of the land, whatever you put your hand to, it will be ineffective. And the text goes on in verse 3 to use an incredibly graphic and even awful word picture. God says, I will curse you, I will curse your blessings, I will rebuke your descendants. And then he says, I will take the entrails and the feces from the animal sacrifices that you serve and I'll spread it on your faces. Imagine the picture. Priests were to come before God in the temple or the tabernacle, and under the very careful instructions that they had been given, they would separate the intestines from the meat, and the meat would be offered to God, but the intestines and the feces were to be taken outside of the city, and they were to be burned, they were to be destroyed. Imagine the picture then, the priest standing before God, and God somehow takes the feces and spreads it on the faces of the priests, and they are to be carried outside of the city and to be burned in the garbage dump along with the rest of the entrails. Sooner or later, you'll realize that your life was wasted if we have not set our hearts to know God. God says, if you dishonor me, I will dishonor you. If you disgrace me, I will disgrace you. Folks, I didn't say this. God did. These are hard words. I've had friends in the ministry who recently, because of their dishonoring of God, have been removed from their places of influence. Their names are now remembered for moral failure. Their families have had to live with the shame, and their children will live with the disgrace for the rest of their lives. God takes his honor very seriously. He is not to be trifled with. No one is to use his name, no one is to teach or attempt to influence others in his name without setting their heart to know God. It is to be their highest priority. That's the warning from God. After giving the warning in this text, you will see beginning about the last half of verse 5 that God draws out a comparison between those who have set their heart to know him and those who have not. Look with me, first of all, at how God describes what leaders are to be. Verse 5, the middle of the verse. God, before I read it again, God uses Levi, original priest, that is the one that God originally appointed. God uses him as an illustration of what he and the others were to be. And he says in verse 5, he revered me and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should be able to seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Three things quickly I want you to see about a man or a woman in their role as leader, teacher, parent, priest, what should be true of them. First of all, God says, they revere me. This individual is so aware of the greatness and glory and worth of Almighty God that he stands in awe of God. God's personality has captured his attention, and honoring God becomes his primary goal in life. I am mindful of the words of the psalmist, "Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my sufficiency forever." Oh, to learn now before we are forced to concede that he is God. And though I cannot recall the specifics of the song that was sung a couple of moments ago, in it I heard that same issue. Oh, to realize who he is and to stand in awe of him and to revere him. For the man or woman of God who sets his heart to know God, to honor God, is one who begins by revering him. Secondly, you will find, notice in the text, this individual is one who knows and teaches God's word accurately. Look at verse 7. The lips of the priest leader ought to preserve knowledge. It ought to be expected by children of their parents. That is, children should be able to expect that from their parents. Students should be able to expect it from their teachers. Followers should be able to expect it from their pastors and elders. They should be able to expect that the teachers and leaders and parents take the word of God seriously. That these people study to know what God has to say. The primary means for changing a life, the primary means for changing a church, the primary means for changing a country is nothing less than the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was writing to young Timothy, a pastor, and he describes for him in also hard words the attitudes of the people, the actions of the people. People will be lovers of themselves. I'm reading from 2 Timothy 3. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I read that list and I say, yeah, that's a good description of those people, those others. But if you would study the context, you would very quickly come to discover that who Paul is describing are the people of the church. And I would expect at that point in time, as he's writing to that young pastor, that he would say, Timothy, if that is indeed what describes the lives of some of the people, I'm now going to tell you the most important thing I could ever tell you that you could do so that you could see the lives of some of those people changed for God's glory and their good. And that's precisely what Paul does. And you will find, if you look down through the rest of that chapter, that secret weapon, which is not secret at all, is nothing other than the preaching and the teaching of God's word. That is what brings changes to people's lives. God says, curses on you and your blessings if you do not study to know the word of God. Parents, teachers, leaders, we have nothing to offer if we do not offer the truth from God's word lived out in our own lives. People should expect Bible truth from their leaders. Children have the right to expect Bible truth from their parents. Students in the fourth grade class, the four-year-old class, or the 40-year-old class have the right to expect Bible truth from their teachers. The third thing that characterized these godly leaders is in verse 6. It says, they walk with me in peace and uprightness, and they turn many from sin. Not only did they know the word of God and commit themselves to studying the word of God, they personally lived it. I bring to your mind two characters from the scriptures. Of Ezra, it is written, he devoted himself to the study and observance of the laws of God. Paul, writing to Timothy in another book, said, watch your doctrine and your life very closely. Persevere in those things, because if you do, reminiscent of these words from Malachi, you will save both yourself and your hearers. They were careful to live above reproach. They would abstain from all forms of evil, even those that their peers might consider to be insignificant, because their hearts were set to honor God. They revered God. They gave themselves to knowing God in His Word, and they gave themselves to holiness in life. That is, they set their hearts to know God. In verses 8 and 9, we find a very sad description in contrast of some of the leaders. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching you have caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant that I have with Levi. Again, very quickly, I want you to notice three things about these leaders. One, they were not following God. That is, they turned away from the way. They had the same standards as those around them. Their attitudes and their habits and their conduct and their language and their goals and their aspirations were no different from those all over. They were, to use Jesus' words, and quite a word picture it is, blind guides. Blind guides. Second, they were supposed to be a blessing to the people that they led, to the children they parented, to the students they taught. Instead of being a better way, instead of leading people to a better way, instead of leading people to God, mostly by their example, they were leading children and students and friends away from God. By your teaching, you have caused many to stumble. Parents and youth leaders, you can't personally suck in the sewage of much of the motion picture industry today and then pretend that you can lead children and youth to personal holiness. Parents and teachers, you can't personally disobey God and characterize your life and expect your children or your students to do any other. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large stone hung around his neck and be drowned in the sea. Have you any doubt about how Jesus feels about this issue? Third, kind of in summary in our text, we find that these leaders were corrupting the very covenant that God had made with them. God's agreement with those people was that God would bless them. God would bless them not only temporally, but God would bless them eternally if they would simply acknowledge Him as God and honor Him as God. But if they would not, they would be despised and they would be humiliated. As I read these verses 1 through 9, and studied them, as I said last week in that text, I was looking for the light. I felt like God was very sternly rebuking, and God was very even harshly spanking, if you will. The discipline comes through so loudly and clearly, and I was wondering, where is the hope? And it stands out in the fourth verse. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, this warning, so that my covenant with Levi and with you may continue, says God. God's desire is for repentance. God's desire is for change. God warns them and God warns us so that we may see our dishonoring of God and that we may turn away from that and truly honor Him. As I said last week, God does not say these things just to blast us. God says these things because He so much loves us that He wants and He needs to get our attention to call us back to Himself, a call to change. And God's grace is so great. For as of right today, it is not too late. For those who are parents and their children are grown and they wonder as they read these words, is there any hope? God says, yes. To be different. To those who are leaders in the church and who have thoughtlessly and carelessly taken those responsibilities, today it can begin to be different. I think it may be time for some of us who have leadership and teaching and parenting responsibilities to check our hearts. to do just as God says, and to find out, have we set our hearts to know God? Is it the primary, the dominant, the overriding priority of our lives to know Him and to honor Him? It may mean some significant changes in our lifestyles. It may mean some confession of carelessness and disregard for God. It may mean a reordering of priorities. Believe me, folks, you cannot take a passage like this and study it for a week or longer and not have it do something to your life. And for me, it means a renewed commitment to be a man who knows God's word and to know the author of this word. It will certainly mean a reappraisal of the great responsibility we bear as priests, leaders, and teachers, and parents. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that we do not have any right by which to call you that name other than the right that you have granted to us by your grace. For you are truly God, holy and awesome, and you are to be and you will be honored. God, in your grace, you have called to us to honor you. In your grace, by your saving power, you have brought us to yourself and caused us to be born again. You've given to us your Holy Spirit, brought us into your family, given us the precious and sure promises of your word. And by all of that, you have called us to recognize you for who you are and to honor you. God, it is the height of perverseness for us who know such grace to treat you so carelessly, so thoughtlessly, to take our responsibilities as leaders and teachers and parents so lightly. God, forgive us. I know, Father, that I, and I suspect others in here, do not fully understand what it means to set our hearts to honor you. We don't fully comprehend that, but God, even here and now, we can say we desire that. We want for you to become the central focus of our lives. God, we want to determine beforehand. We want to give careful thought to. We want to commit ourselves, that is, to set our hearts to honor you. Oh God, how much we realize we need your help. For we will go from this place and so many other things, and our own habits will draw us back into the careless ways that we have lived. So God, we plead for your help, your strength, your mercy. Keep drawing us. By your grace, forgive us. By your grace, lead us, that we may be men and women who set our hearts to honor you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.